Roger Reed is going to come and read for us from the book of Isaiah. So please do pick up one of the church Bibles, which you should find near to you in the pews, and turn to Isaiah chapter 6, which you'll find on page 691. And Roger's going to read the whole chapter for us from verses 1 to 13. So Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 13, on page 691. And when we've all had a moment to turn it up and to find it, let me say a little prayer before we read it together. So let's pray. Loving Father, as we start a new sermon series looking at the book of Isaiah together, we long to know you better and to love you more. So please meet with us in your word and help us to hear and receive all that you have to say to us in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." He said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. Until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Roger, for reading for us. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. Who will you put your trust in now, in the present, and as you look ahead to the future? That's the question the members of the Conservative Party have been considering as they choose their next leader. Who will they put their trust in to lead their party and our nation forward? Will it be Rishi Sunak or Liz Truss? We'll discover the answer at 12:30 tomorrow. It's a question we face in our everyday lives. Who or what holds the key to your long-term happiness and well-being, do you think? Is it the career you're building? The qualifications you're gaining? A particular relationship you're investing in? It's a particularly important question when times are tough, when illness comes, or finances get tight, or a relationship breaks down. Who or what will you put your trust in? And it's the question that Isaiah is confronting God's people with in this book we're going to be studying together over the next few months. Who will they put their trust in? Now, flick back a couple of pages with me to the beginning of the book, to chapter 1, verse 1. In the very first verse, it says this, the vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Well, by this stage in history, the nation of Israel had divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, in red on this map, was known as Israel, or sometimes Ephraim. The southern kingdom, in purple, was known as Judah. And this vision concerns Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem. The names of the kings who are listed enable us to date it. The reign of King Uzziah during the first half of the 8th century BC was a golden age of economic prosperity, military strength, and political stability. Yet it also marked a period of spiritual decline. The rich grew richer, while the poor were neglected and exploited. The city of Jerusalem had become a hotbed of pagan worship. But by the time Uzziah died in 739 BC, Judah was ripe for judgment. And so, still in chapter 1, in verse 2, heaven and earth are called upon to hear the Lord's accusation against his people. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth. For the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Like ungrateful children, God's covenant people had rebelled against him. The Lord had been a father to them, but they had become corrupt and degenerate. And in the chapters that follow, the extent of their spiritual decline is relentlessly exposed. The people have become proud, trusting in themselves rather than God. It's a danger that none of us is immune to, thinking that we're self-sufficient. We might have job security, savings in the bank, a good pension, a strong marriage, a nice home and good friends, and feel increasingly confident that we have all we need to face life by ourselves. We might also find that our sense of dependency on God has waned, and that spiritually speaking, we're merely going through the motions. Perhaps you might find that we're growing increasingly concerned about our own possessions and comforts while disregarding the needs of the poor. Now, all of that was happening in Judah. And Isaiah's message was one of judgment. He looks ahead to the coming of fearsome invaders who will be God's agents to chastise his people and even to take them into exile. And Isaiah sees further into the future. The threat of invading forces, even exile, is merely a precursor to a far greater danger when the Lord himself will come in judgment at the end of history. Chapter 5 ends with a picture of unremitting darkness. Yet even in judgment, there is hope. In chapters 2 and 4, Isaiah speaks of a day when faithless Jerusalem will be faithful once again. The word of God will flow out to the nations, bringing universal peace. Mount Zion will be the center of world blessing, and God's people will be cleansed and restored. It's a glimpse of the coming kingdom of Christ. But how will this come about? How will this transformation happen? Well, it's at this point that the calling of Isaiah is introduced in chapter 6. In a sense, he stands for the nation. The path by which he enters his ministry is the path that all God's people must take. The book of Isaiah asks us what we are trusting in for our ultimate happiness and well-being, and calls us back to wholehearted commitment to the Lord and to his service. And it begins with a big vision of God. So that's our first heading, a big vision of God. Please turn back to chapter 6 with me if you're still in chapter 1 and look down again at verses 1 to 4. They say this: "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" It's hard to imagine a more overwhelming experience of the holiness of God. The first thing Isaiah sees is the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne. We talk of human monarchs ascending to the throne. We might refer to them as your royal highness and recognize their authority over us. But here, in all his majesty and splendor, is the true King of the world, who reigns over all. And he's wearing his royal robe. Each year at the state opening of Parliament, the Queen enters wearing her robe of state. And we've got a picture of it here. It's made of red velvet with gold embroidery. It's 14 feet long, and it needs to be carried behind her. Now, this isn't what the Queen normally wears when she's relaxing at home in Buckingham Palace, or at least I assume it isn't. You can't imagine she'd want it dragging around behind her as she goes out walking her corgis in the garden. It's symbolic. It highlights her majesty and authority. And Isaiah sees God wearing his royal robe. Only this robe isn't 14 feet long. It tumbles down and fills the whole temple, emphasizing God's supreme majesty and power. Here is the King before whom all others pale into insignificance. And above him, Isaiah sees seraphim. Seraphim are angelic beings who serve in God's presence. And they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, when we want to emphasize something, we might underline it or put it in italics or highlight it. In ancient Hebrew, they repeated it. So, for example, if they wanted to emphasize that a bowl was made of pure gold, they would repeat the word gold. It was made of gold. When Jesus wanted to emphasize the importance of what he was saying, he would introduce it with the words, truly, truly. And here the repetition is serving that same purpose. But this is the only place in the Bible where something is repeated not twice, but three times. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. God isn't merely the holiest of holy beings. He is the holiest of holy beings. And that's emphasized further in the seraphim's anatomy. They have six wings. Two are used for flying, but the other four are used to cover themselves. Elsewhere, the Bible describes God as a consuming fire. His holiness burns with such intensity that even the seraphim need to shield themselves in his presence. And as they declare the holiness of God, the doorposts and the thresholds shake, and the temple is filled with smoke. Well, it's Mount Sinai all over again. When God led the Israelites out of Egypt, he met with them on a mountain. And in the book of Exodus, we're told that Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it with fire. The smoke bellowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. Well, that's what Isaiah is seeing. It's a full-on, multi-sensory experience of God's holiness. This is where the path to cleansing and restoration begins. Now, the people of Israel, by which I mean the whole nation, had forgotten who God is. They'd forgotten his holiness. If I can put it this way, they'd forgotten how big God is. They'd forgotten that he shares his glory with no other. That he hates sin with righteous fury. That he cares passionately about justice, and that he will one day punish all evildoers with everlasting fire. It's because they'd forgotten who God is that they'd turned to idols, plunged headlong into sin, and greedily exploited the poor and powerless. It's because they'd forgotten how big God is that they had stopped trusting in him. And we will do the same if we too forget how big God is. Like Isaiah, we need a big vision of God. And we will only have a big vision of God if we're reading our Bibles. If we aren't reading our Bibles, then the God we worship will almost certainly be a little pocket-sized God who we carry around with us to make us feel better. He'll be a God in a box who we only bring out when we need him and who we think will indulge us in our sin. We need to read our Bibles and we need to get down on our knees and ask God to help us to see him as he truly is in all his majesty and holiness. Have you come to see him in that way yet? Like Isaiah, we need a big vision of God. And like Isaiah, we also need a personal experience of grace. That's our second heading, a personal experience of grace. Please sit down with me at verse 5. As Isaiah sees this vision of God, he's filled not with joy, but with terror. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Well, in chapter 5, Isaiah had declared woe against other people 6 times because of their sin. But now the 7th woe, he declares, is against himself. Now as he sees the holiness of God, he recognizes that he too is one of the wicked. It's the holiness of God which reveals our true condition, not comparison with others. It's easy to compare ourselves to others and think well of ourselves. Now, compared to many, our lives might look very respectable. But when we compare ourselves to the holiness of God, well, it's a different matter altogether. In the presence of God, degrees of sin become irrelevant. And that's what Isaiah recognizes. He's a sinner living among sinners. And he is unfit to be in God's presence. I am ruined, he says. And we've become used to seeing pictures of the destruction being wrought in Ukraine. Whole cities are being torn apart and reduced to rubble. They're being completely devastated. And that's the sense of the word ruined here. It's only before God that we get to truly know ourselves. And it is devastating. By nature, we are all sinners. Sin has infected every part of our being. Our thoughts, our words, our deeds are all tainted by sin. And we can't solve that simply by trying harder. We can't take comfort in the fact that we're not as bad as others. Nor can we hide behind the good things we do. Even the best things we do are like filthy rags, Isaiah says further on in the book. We are all sinners who must one day stand before God as our judge. Imagine what that will be like. Imagine having to give account to him for everything you've ever said, thought, and done. If you don't say, "Woe to me," like Isaiah did, then you haven't yet grasped the holiness of God or the reality of your own sin. We all stand guilty before God. And there's nothing that we can do to change that. We can't take our guilt away. But God can. And that's what he does for Isaiah. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Well, the altar represents the solution provided by God to the problem of human sin. At the altar, an animal died as a substitute in the place of the worshipper. The animal took their punishment in their place so they could be forgiven and made clean. And here, by means of a burning coal, all the benefits of the altar are applied to Isaiah. He's made clean not by his own efforts, but by grace through the death of another. It's a picture of the cross, by which grace and cleansing is made available to all God's people. Now, when we come to see God as he truly is and ourselves as we truly are. It is devastating. We are guilty sinners and there's nothing we can do to take our guilt away. But there is grace available at the cross through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. Like Isaiah, we each need a personal experience of God's grace. And it is available. Cry out to him and he will cleanse you. And he will do more than that. He will not only cleanse you, he will give you a job to do. So I've called our final heading, a new commitment to serve. Turn the page with me and read verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." When we've seen the holiness of God and personally experienced his grace, we cannot help but give ourselves into his service. And that means being his messengers in the world. That's what Isaiah is called to be. But his message wouldn't have the effect that he might have hoped for. Reading on, God said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Isaiah would preach his heart out, but the people would refuse to listen. They'd already chosen to reject God, so God was going to use Isaiah to harden their hearts and to confirm their judgment. And Isaiah isn't the only one God uses in this way. Jesus quoted these verses in his own day to explain why he preached in parables. And God uses us in the same way too as we pass on the gospel. And to some, our words bring salvation and life. But others reject our words and are confirmed in their judgment. We need to prepare ourselves to be used by God in that way. It's not easy to know that for many of our friends and neighbours and perhaps even our families, our attempts to share the gospel will merely confirm their condemnation. And like Isaiah, we may not relish that task. "For how long, Lord?" he asks in verse 11. And God answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste." Isaiah's message would continue to harden hearts until the land had been laid waste and the people carried into exile. I doubt that was the answer he was hoping for. But then Isaiah finally hears a note of hope. Verse 13. "But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land." There is hope. Though judgment was coming, even exile, there would be a faithful remnant, a stump, which would not be destroyed, which would survive and grow into a new people of God. It's a theme that reappears later in the book, where a shoot from this stump is identified with a coming Messiah. See, these words point forward to what God would do many years later through Jesus. There would yet come from faithless Israel a cleansed and restored people of God who would carry God's word, the gospel, to people of all nations and bring God's blessing to the world, just as Isaiah had said in chapter 2. And the book of Isaiah ends with a glimpse of a new heaven and a new earth, populated with people from every nation over whom God would rejoice forever. There is a path through judgment to glory. And that's what should encourage us as we go about the job of being the Lord's messengers here in Hastings. God is on his throne. Through the proclamation of the gospel, he is cleansing and calling a people to be his own, who will enjoy his blessing for all eternity. Our message may fall on deaf ears, but not always. God is accomplishing his purposes through us, and he will do it. All his enemies and every rival to his throne will be defeated, and his people will be established forever in the kingdom of his Son. And that's what we need to know if we're to keep trusting in him for our ultimate happiness and well-being. And no matter what we may face now as his people, and no matter how hard life might be, God is on his throne, and he is directing history to its appointed end. It's a vision of God which stayed with us, with Isaiah throughout his whole ministry. And it should stay with us too, as we read this book together and go about our daily lives. Let's pray. Holy God, we are not fit to stand before you. Yet in your wonderful grace, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross that we might be forgiven and cleansed. As we read your word, the Bible, and particularly this book of Isaiah, please fill us with such a big vision of you that we would be tempted to trust in no other. And please equip us to be your messengers in the world as you accomplish your great plan of salvation through us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.